Just continuing some thoughts on the subject that we've been discussing, which is that a person should cultivate a relationship with Hashem. That to the extent that a person can live a life in which he can legitimately feel that he has the approval of God. A lot of people have that feeling for the wrong reasons. So there are many people that feel very religious and God loves me kind of thing, but that's just an emotion. It can't be just a contrived, manufactured emotion. It's got to be based upon reality. And the reality is, as we've described, that the person adheres, especially in situations of conflict, where there's a conflict and where there's a desire. The emotions of the person have been aroused, and the only thing that could prevent him from sinning is his awareness of Hashem, the will of Hashem. And he acts purely because that's the will of Hashem, and he recognizes that that's the good. So when a person cultivates that and implements that principle in his life, so then he, in my opinion, he obtains a certain feeling. No, a person shouldn't feel... the Rambam says you'd always feel like a bane in you. That's a separate idea. That's that he shouldn't feel complacency, that there's something that he's a tzaddik. I'm not saying he feels he's a tzaddik. But he does feel a certain comfort in that he gears his life and bases his actions more and more in terms of the objective truth and less in terms of what other people. Because most people are really affected. That's why the Rambam talks about that, how important that is, who you associate with, friends, neighbors, because of the social pressure. That's the big pressure. So I just want to read something that I wrote, sort of summarizing these ideas. And it's called The Secret Service. A person should seek to extricate himself from subservience to the approval of others, unless that approval is based on objective criteria and is an indication of one's virtue. In such a case, one is happy not because of the approval, but because of his virtue. If he seeks and enjoys the approval as an end in itself, then he is A, subservient to the whims of others, and B, disconnected from the good itself. This is the basis of the teaching, Vatznei Aleches Emelokecha. That, i.e., the perfection of Leches Emelokecha, the perfection of walking with one's God, with Hashem, is that it is Betzina, and that it is private. It should be private. That a person should cultivate that aspect, the private worship of God, because most of the things we do have some element of being public. It has reality to the one who does it, and the motivation to do it is the love of God, without any support from people. Thus one should have in his spiritual portfolio a component of, quote, secret service of Hashem, i.e., righteous activities he engages in complete anonymity. We are much more inclined to do good deeds when there is a certain element of public awareness. Those aspects of religious requirements that are public and visible are generally tended to with greater vigor and diligence. There are many expressions of this principle. One is more likely to donate to a worthy cause when there is a great deal of social pressure, and when the list of givers will be publicly displayed. Many communities put a great deal of emphasis on extraneous displays of religiosity, such as how one dresses, etc. Since we are not born perfect and need a lot of time and effort to cultivate a genuine love of the good, there is nothing wrong with the social reinforcement of religious behavior. However, in addition to this, a person should seek to have a certain amount of activities in which he is doing the good and doing the right thing and where he's completely anonymous. And that would be cultivation of the secret service of Hashem. That, I think, is the area which needs tremendous strengthening. And the more a person does that, the more a person weans himself away from dependency upon the approval of others and strengthens that part of him which derives sustenance from the awareness that he's acting in accordance with the will of Hashem.
The reason,
what I'm talking about over here is cultivation. And I think that's something that's not given sufficient attention. The Rambam talks about that. He talks about that in Hilchos Deos, where, it's something I want to go into this year as well. I think I discussed it. How to change one's behavior, how to change one's makeup. Now, is there a methodology? Is there a Torah methodology? It seems to me that the Rambam presents us with one. Now, he mentions it in the course of, I guess, what you would call therapeutic, when a person has gone to one of the extremes, because that's what he regards as a psychological, philosophical. His psychology is very much determined by philosophical principles. That is, when he says, many of the things that I've pointed out, many of the things that the Rambam considers to be an illness are things in our society that would be considered a virtue. Well, he says you have to do tshuva for redifas hamamon, that a person that's, his whole life revolves around pursuit of wealth. So in our society today, and not he doesn't do it in an illegal way. It's he devotes his whole life to amassing more and more wealth. Like in our society, these people are looked up to. They're the greatest if they're successful, and they're not caught or they're not cheating. But the Rambam views that as being a disease. That's a diseased state of the soul, because the soul is completely attached to something which is of no value. I mean, money is necessary up to a point, but to take something which is a means and elevate it into an end in itself. It's a diseased state. And if a person becomes aware of that, once a person becomes aware that he has that midah, he's supposed to engage in uprooting it from his soul. Well, just like a person pursues sex, a person pursues lust, and so on and so forth. Whatever it is, ego, kavod, he says, kavod. The most respected people in our society pretty much are those who pursue honor. That's the only reason why they get elected to high office. So when a person is aware of the fact that they partake of one of these dispositions to an extreme, so then they have to go about uprooting it from their soul. Now, how do you do so? So he presents it to us in a simple form. He basically instructs the person to go to a chacham. His idea of a chacham, the chachmei Torah, the wise people of the Torah had knowledge. They had knowledge of these things and how to help a person to make the changes. But the basic approach that he outlines is to go to the other extreme. And to go to the other extreme, because normally you're not allowed to go to the other extreme except for the purpose of a therapy. And continue to do many, many actions. Now there he says that the quantity of the actions is more important than the quality. For example, someone who's very, very stingy and can't give any kind of charity, very stingy, to the extreme. So that person has to work on themselves. How do you do it? So you have to, over and over and over again, do acts, giving money, let's say, tzedakah. Obviously what the person can afford. But he brings up this question. Let's say a person is going to give away $100. Does it make any difference if he gives $100 to one person, or he doles it out and gives $5 gifts 20 times? Same $100. So what would you say to that? If the person is not suffering from being a miser, so then I don't know if it makes much difference. If the person is healthy, if the person has achieved the appropriate level of what he would call generosity. Not the other extreme of giving everything. There's another extreme of giving everything, giving too much away. That's also no good. But which extreme is worse? Even though, from the qualitative standpoint, giving away $100 is a bigger gift, from a qualitative standpoint, than giving five. But it seems that what's more important is that the person, every time he does the action, the amount, of course, there must be a certain amount, otherwise it's not it doesn't hurt, so to speak.
It's the breakdown.
Yeah, every time he goes through the action, he encounters the resistance. There's a very powerful resistance to it, and he overcomes it, and it teaches the soul. The soul benefits from doing the good deed. And continuity and repetition is much more important than that one-time thing. See, if he gives away $1 million, it's just a one-time thing. It's not going to have enough effect. So what you learn from this is very, very important, that certain types of deeds must be constantly repeated, and when they're repeated, they become implanted within the soul. They have an effect upon the soul. It's not just that you're forcing yourself to do certain things so that it's done, so that the poor are taken care of. But you yourself are the same person. What's happening is that you're changing as a person, and you are incorporating in your soul the virtue of generosity. You become a generous person. Now, bear in mind that such a person, there's a reason why he's miserly, and he has a certain disposition. It's disposition, it's influence perhaps of from youth, whatever the case may be. So by and large, even when he achieves generosity, it's not the same as someone who sort of gravitated towards generosity, who by disposition was much more generous. Interestingly enough, there could be two extremes. One is miserly, the other one is overly, giving everything away, the spendthrift. Both of them partake of the extreme, and both of them have to do tshuva. Is it the same, though? Is it the same? In other words, is it just as difficult for the spendthrift to... He has to move back towards the position of generosity, and the miser has to move in the other direction, and both have to use the same course, pretty much. One has to abstain, until he acquires that restraint that he needs, and is pushed back to the level of generosity. Interestingly, the Rambam says in the Shmona Prakim, he says this is a secret that's known to the experts in this area, the Chachamim, the wise people, that even though both are wrong and both have to engage in going in the opposite direction, but it's easier, let's put it this way. I don't have in front of me now what the practical consequences are. It's going to be easier for one of the two. It's easier for the...
I think so.
Now, the Rambam says that it's easier, so to speak, quote-unquote, for the spendthrift to move back towards the position of generosity than it is for the miser to move towards the position of generosity. The question, of course, is why. Let me give you a hint. The one who's the miser, I would say this. I'm not saying that this is my interpretation. I'm not saying the Rambam says it this way. I'm putting it more, if I understand. It's a greater change. It's a more radical change for the miser to move to generosity than for the spendthrift to move back towards moderation. We'll call it moderate giving. It's a more radical change, I would say. That is, from one level, the change, the spendthrift, can be viewed as a quantitative. He's giving too much. So he's still going to be giving. We're not telling him not to give. It's just a control. We're telling him to give less. But at the end of the day, he'll be engaging in the same thing that he'll be giving. But now he's going to be giving moderately. He's going to be giving intelligently. Now, that might be difficult for him to do that because there's powerful psychological reasons. No one is denying that. Okay? But I would say an additional thing, that the miser, that is the one who can't give, there's no quantitative thing over there. That's a completely radical qualitative change. He's becoming a different person. It's the difference between a miser and someone who's generous. That's a whole new person, because he can't partake of giving. He doesn't partake of giving. So that's his nature. His nature is very, very tight. He's very, very selfish. And he has to break his nature. That is much more difficult to do than a person. There's another fact as well, that the miserliness stems, it's connected to man's nature. Man's very selfish. People are very, very selfish by nature. And basically, they don't want to give. Of course, that's... So the basic instinct is to be for yourself. To start giving of your own for others, that's contrary to a very powerful basic instinct. But most people can overcome it for other reasons, because we like people and so on and so forth. But in this individual, it didn't happen. So he's got to overcome that basic instinct. When the spendthrift gives less, it's not so contrary to his nature, because his nature is to be selfish, so he has more for himself. You see, he may like to give more, and he derives satisfaction out of it. But when you're not taking anything away from him, because, okay, so now I'll have more for myself. Now, of the two, he prefers to give, for he has reasons, you see? But the change that we're asking him to embark upon is not contrary to human nature. It's in line with human nature, because basic human nature likes to have. A person likes to have. That's why it's always a conflict for a wealthy person to give away. There's always a conflict over there, because he derives a tremendous amount of satisfaction from being wealthy. He wants to, and as soon as he gives it away, or as soon as he spends it. As soon as he gives it away, or as soon as he spends it. So he's always in that conflict, because what did I make it for? In order to spend. Okay? But then I have the satisfaction of having $1 billion, and as soon as I spend it, I'm not a billionaire anymore. There's always a basic conflict over there. So the one who's told not to give so much can fall back into that enjoyment of having. That enjoyment will always be there. But you see, there's nothing for the miser. The miser doesn't have the desire to give. So he has to really break his nature. So he's going to have more difficult. It's going to be much more difficult for him. I want to make it clear. The Rambam just makes that point. And he doesn't really go into explaining all the psychology. So the explanation is just my own. I don't want you to think that that's the Rambam. You know, take it or leave it. It's my explanation. And maybe there's a different explanation. But the idea, the principle, is stated by the Rambam. Let's take other cases. For example, with eating. There's someone who has no appetite or hardly eats. Has no, that's very rare, but there are people like that. Has no inclination at all. Is not even eating in moderation. What he should be doing. As opposed to indulgence. Underindulgence. You shouldn't go to the extreme of no indulgence whatsoever. And or with the sexual, it could be the sexual too. It could be any one of these things. That a person shouldn't go to the extreme of abstinence, and shouldn't go to the other extreme of overindulgence. Whatever that would, however you would define it. It's not important for our purposes now. Now let's say we had that case, whether with eating or whether with the sexual. And now the person, you have two people on either extreme. And they have to uproot that, and they have to go back to the position of moderation. So which would be the more difficult one, according to this model? In the case of, we're setting up a case over here, of drinking. Abstinence, as opposed to moderate drinking. Not that you're obligated to, I'm just using it as an example. And then you have the person who's the alcoholic. So the alcoholic has to go to the extreme of abstinence, refrain, refrain, refrain. And the abstinent has to go to the extreme of drinking, not moderation. That's because you can't practice moderation. I just wanted to make that clear. When you're in a therapeutic situation, you don't partake of the correct course in moderation. You partake of it in excess. And by partaking of it in excess, that corrects the soul, the defect of the soul. Now you inculcate within the soul the correct habit. Then you move back to moderation. That's how it works.
So you should always be drinking.
Yeah, in other words, the person at first will be drinking excessively, more. They'll have wine at every meal. Not to get drunk, no one, that doesn't make sense. Okay? Or the person that hardly eats will be eating more than usual. He'll eat six meals a day, six times a day, because repetition of the activity. Okay? Then when he's overcome the defect, then he'll go back, we'll tell him to go back to moderation, with two meals a day, three, whatever that course may be. Okay? Okay. That's his procedure. Before we go further, I just wanted to connect this to where we started. Because we were talking about cultivation. That is, that our purpose in getting into this discussion was, is it possible for a person to wean himself away? To wean himself away from the need for approval and to move to a position where it becomes less and less and where you feel, you feel good about yourself, a sense of feeling good about yourself without the approval of others. Now, I maintain following that this approach that the Rambam this therapy approach that the Rambam talks about would apply in this area. That is, if a person has an excessive need, excessive, and many people suffer from that today. So they're always concerned about others, and they're always looking for compliments, and how did I do, and all that kind of thing. So then, what would you do? And therefore, whenever you do a good deed, you always want to make sure that somebody finds out about it. And sometimes you're very clever about it. You know, you don't go around telling, but you know how to work it out so that it'll be known. You know, people are good about that. That somehow, oh, you heard about that? I didn't want anybody to know. But you did want people to know. You worked it out. You made sure. People are very, very clever about that. So you have ways. And therefore, so what would you do? You'd have to, whenever that urge comes, you're doing something good, and whenever that urge comes, you don't give into it. And you do the good deed, and it's really going to make you sweat because you have such a desire that people should find out about it. It's kind of like when you have something funny to say and you have this tremendous desire to say it, and you know, because then everybody laughs and it's your joke, but you don't say it. You refrain from saying it because you know that the reason why you do that all the time. Now, it could be a normal thing. I mean, a conversation, so it sometimes happens. You think of something funny, you say it, and people laugh, and that's fine. But then there are people that obsess over these kinds of things. And it's very important. So then, if they want to cure themselves, they have to stop doing it. And if it's a very powerful need, every time that situation arises, and you could do it, and you refrain from doing it, you're giving up. You're training yourself that's not really, because you're overestimating how important it is to hear that laughter, to get that approval. So the soul is being trained that it's not important. It's sort of like weaning yourself away from an addiction, from smoking. The soul, the first day is hard, and the second is always hard, but slowly but surely, the psychological energy that's attached to it starts to go away. It goes for it, and it doesn't get it, gets disappointed, and then that's how you get over something. And eventually it's gone. Eventually, which means to say that the energy has removed itself. The energy that was attached towards whatever it was you were needing or going for, it's going to be rerouted. The energy will be rerouted. This idea of the Rambam is based upon very, very deep psychological insight. And thus, now it's very, very difficult in the area that I'm talking about because this is a big area. It's one thing with regard to a small area, an addiction. An addiction to alcohol, an addiction to smoking, and so forth. Those are painful, but a person can detox, so to speak. Then it, I mean, it could be connected to other things. I mean, then, you know, what you do after that is something else. And we're not going into that. I'm not taking up alcoholism over here. I'm just trying to show you, of the two, getting back to that point where we left off, it is easier, in my opinion, it's easier for a person that can't excessive smoking, let's assume for argument's sake, it's not the case. I know you're not supposed to smoke, but I'm just using it as an example. Let's assume you were supposed to smoke in moderation. For whatever reason, let's say we discovered the health benefits and we got rid of the dangers, and it's a positive thing if you can do it in moderation. Again, don't get nervous, everybody. Well, I'm just using it as an example. So then you have a person that has no desire to do it, the person that's disinclined, as opposed to the chain smoker, the person, because some people are chain smokers, they can't smoke in moderation. Very few people can do things that they like in moderation. That's a rare thing in general. A person is moderate about things he doesn't like. But that should be a hint over here. There's a reason. So what is more difficult, to train the person that has a aversion to smoking? Because today people have an aversion to smoking. You don't realize that? People are... It used to be that there were smokers and non-smokers, and that's it. People that believe they have allergies, that they're so sensitive. If any time in history people smoke in this room, 10 years ago they'll go nuts when they walk in here. In my opinion, the whole thing is psychological. What is going to be more difficult? To take an excessive smoker, a chain smoker, and to redirect them to becoming a moderate smoker, as opposed to taking someone who's a non-smoker with a vengeance, has an aversion to smoking, and make them into a smoker. And the same thing with the drinking. Which is going to be harder to make that change? Someone who doesn't want to drink, has no desire for drinking, but we told them that moderation is very... Some people say if you have wine once a day, it's good for the heart. So you should have wine once a day, but the person doesn't want to drink. As opposed to someone who really likes to drink, the alcoholic, and we're going to tell him, you're going to have to give that up and you're going to have to become a moderate drinker. One glass of wine a day. Alcoholics Anonymous will say that you can never be a moderate drinker. There's no such thing. If you're an alcoholic, they believe the whole thing is a disease. I don't believe it's a disease the way they do. But, I mean, it's a psychological disease. They want to maintain that it's genetic. Of course.
I have a question.
It seems to me pretty obvious. It is easier to train a person to become a moderate drinker. Because the thing itself, the activity itself, is not really contrary to his nature. It's something that is there. The possibility of being attached to it is there. It's just that there may be other factors, whatever it is, whether that's psychological or whatever it is, that are preventing him. But that's cultivation. So he doesn't want to. It's kind of like when you go to the beach and then... Initially, the water is a little cool. You don't want to go in. You keep holding back until someone pushes you in. And then once you're in, you're in. You get used to it. What does that mean? That means that there was a resistance. And because of that resistance, you were going to refrain. So some people don't want to ever go. Some people don't want to go ice skating. But you can if you subject yourself to the process enough, you'll start to skate. Because it's something that's in line with your nature. However, in the other case, what we're asking the person to do is really contrary to his nature. Because when you desire something, when you enjoy it, you want more and more and more. And for that person to refrain, that's very, very hard. That's contrary to his nature. That demands a control. To develop a control over something which you really enjoy is something that you need to do, but that's much harder. That's much harder. It's much more difficult because you're. It's like every time you have a meal and you enjoy the meal, but you have to stop because you don't want to gain weight. So that's a difficult thing to do. That's why there is obesity. It's not that difficult to train a person that's not into foods. Eventually, you'll see they'll start eating. People that for whatever reason, at a certain point in their lives, or people that lived in third world countries, whatever it is, they had to eat meager food. So they got used to it. They didn't care about it. And food was not an issue for them. Well, if they, whatever reason, they're brought to America and they're wealthy, whatever the case is, and they start going out to fine restaurants, it's not going to take very long for them to begin enjoying it. They're not going to go back to the old... They're not. Because these things are in line with the person's physical nature to enjoy these foods. That's why they're enjoyable. So to go from that... It's easier for them to go from that position to obesity than vice versa. To train a person who really likes food to subsist on less and to become a moderate eater is much more difficult. It's contrary to the natural inclinations. It requires greater controls. I think that's what at the bottom what the Rambam is saying. That you have two different extremes. Both are wrong. A person shouldn't be at one extreme or the other. But it's not always the task. The task of making that change is not the same, going from one direction to the other. One of the two is more difficult. Generally speaking, that's the one in which you have to control yourself, hold back from the natural flow of the inclinations is, generally speaking, the harder one to do. That's why I said starting with the miserly, that's a powerful instinct. He doesn't want to give. He wants to be selfish. He wants to keep everything for himself. So to break that and become a spender is to become a different kind of a person. If a person is a spender, he gives a lot. Gives too much, to go back to giving moderately is not that difficult. That's not the same. That's not analogous to the case of the overeater, even though it seems superficially the same thing. That, right? No, it's not. It's two different ideas. That is not the same. The overspender is not like the overeater. The overspender going back to moderate spending is easier than the overeater going back to moderate eating. I'm just making a point now that what's the best approach? It's being mentioned that if a person has a problem, has an addiction or excessive indulgence, that this will not work unless they understand why they're doing it. Okay, now that idea has validity. I don't accept it as stated. That is to say, you, in my opinion, it's possible to overcome it. It's possible even if you never get to understand why you're doing it. And it's possible that you'll get a full understanding of it and you won't overcome it. That's a popular idea within our circle that, you know, you've got to sort of psychoanalyze yourself and understand. And once you understand why it is, what the frustration is, that there's a frustration and it goes back to this and it goes back to that, and you will be very disappointed, I believe, because you can go for years and years of psychoanalysis and psychotherapy and you haven't made much of a change. Now, I think that the reason for that is that it's a mistake. It's a mistake, and I think the Rambam corrects that mistake. If a person has moved to a position of excess indulgence, let's assume it's true. There's many reasons for it. There's many reasons for it. But one of the reasons is taiva. we enjoy it. And it's after the fact, you could always look for excuses. First of all, a lot of this stuff becomes rationalization, self-indulgence, and you're trying to find excuses for yourself. But that's not necessarily the true reason why you did it. Because a person will always feel sorry for themselves and look at all the pain and I suffer. When a person does something that they don't think they should do, when they spend excessively or they eat or they do something crazy, so then they're going to search for reasons. There may be something that triggered it off, but maybe it's just, but that they're fooling themselves also, because now you're a different person and you're an indulgent person and you can't control yourself. Now, obviously, then sit down, let's talk about it. So then, of course, the person's going to talk about their child. Of course, they're always going to talk about the bad things in their life. You see? But that's not, it's a mistake to think that A caused B, just because after the fact I can associate back to A. That's why you can go for therapy for years and talk about all these different things, but the behaviors are still the same. And if you understand more about yourself, it doesn't mean to be, because in the meantime, whatever the reasons were, in the meantime, you are an addicted person. And the addiction has to be knowing why you're addicted is not the same thing as removing the addiction. The addiction is what I said before, it's a sum of psychic energy attached towards a certain gratification. And the next time you go to a wedding and you have all these delicious foods out there, desire is going to be aroused. And just because you understand what it was in your past that caused you to want to, it's not going to make a difference. You're the same person. So you've got to make a change and become a different person. In terms of the psychological dispositions have to be changed. If you don't alter that through behavior modification, then now I believe that both play a role. That it's good to work with a person and they should get an understanding. They should get an understanding of what they're doing and why they're doing it, and you know, have an understanding of why am I stopping and what the benefits are, and so on and so forth. But in and of itself, I believe in a combination of a certain amount of therapy helping the person to give them the motivation, and also to break down the idea in their minds that this is really the good, that it's good for me to have that pleasure. No question about that. But at the end of the day, the only thing that's going to remove the person's addiction to smoking is the fact that the person doesn't smoke. Day one, day two, day three, what 30, whatever days it takes until the addiction is removed. And they sort of have regained their freedom. They've regained their freedom. Now they can choose whether they want to smoke or not. Now, it's because of the fact I said before, AA will tell you you never can drug... You never can be a drinker. You can't be a moderate drinker because you're a diseased person. And you have a weakness with regard to alcohol, and therefore you can never do it in moderation. The only way you could beat it is by removing yourself from it. That's what they say. And in many cases, they're right. It's sort of like drugs. It's very hard, well, whether you could even be moderate with drugs, because drugs are very, very powerful. I believe one can be a moderate drinker. I believe a person can be a moderate smoker. I think, but it takes a rare person. Most people should not start smoking because, let's assume that, well, they'll say that any smoking is no good, but let's assume moderate smoking, for the sake of the argument, was all right. But most people don't have the ability because it is an addictive kind of a behavior, and then how many people have the ability to control an addictive kind of a behavior? So that requires a tremendous amount of self-control and with regard to this particular gratification. You can't just speak about self-control in general. There are people that have self-control in a general way, but they don't have it with regard to certain particulars. You have to know yourself. You have to know your nature and be honest about it. Otherwise, you're not going to change. Tremendous amount of honesty. You have to know those areas where you're stronger. You have to know those areas where you're weaker. And whether or not you're capable of that kind of control. So AA takes a position which makes sense across the board. I maintain, theoretically, there are people that can go back to moderation. But they're not interested in theoretically. I mean, from a practical standpoint, they're right. Why take chances? Why bother? If you want to discuss it theoretically, I would say, why not? If a person cured himself, the Rambam believes that a person can cure himself from an extreme, and he has to go back. The Rambam is talking about where he has to go back to the point of moderation. I mean, unless the person was diseased, that he really can't go back to moderation at all, so then he'd have to go further along the path of an extreme.